you're going to get two or three different varieties of lists that I found. There was a lot in common with all of them. You're going to find on those lists kings like King Charlemagne. He's the king up on the left. He ruled what today makes up France, Italy, and Germany. Started when he was 27 years old, ruled for 45 years. During that 45 years, led his armies into 53 different military campaigns, and he was known for leading his armies from the front. Successful in all of those. Died from the fever, not from being defeated on the battlefield. That's the kind of leader we want to follow. Leading from the front, successful. Henry VIII of England was successful for his intellect. He was known to have basically started the English Reformation. Attila the Hun wasn't known for his intellect, although he was, historians tell us, very, very smart. He was known as the scourge of God. That'll tell you something about the way he ruled and reigned over what we know today as Turkey. Of course, Alexander the Great, just renowned even as a youth in the way that he led and conquered and expanded the kingdom. And then, of course, no list is complete without Genghis Khan. You know, he's at the top of that list on everybody's list. Put together this massive army that ended up controlling more land than any monarch in all of human history. He was amazing. You're going to see a lot of different things on those lists about kings. They're known for their political power. They're known for their military might, their lavish lifestyles, some of them for the long period of time that they served. I didn't see Jesus on a single list. He's not on a single list that I found in just doing a quick search of historical kings. The world did not recognize Jesus as a king when he walked on this place. And most of the world doesn't recognize him as that today. But we've sung about that this morning. We've read about that. That's Matthew's focus in his gospel, that he indeed is the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had made a promise to King David. And that promise said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, how was God going to do that? How was God going to have a descendant of David on the throne forever? Because we know that after David came Solomon, and after that, it was a train wreck. Well, Luke, in chapter 1, the angel gives us the answer. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So that's our king. And in Matthew, what we've seen as we studied the Sermon on the Mount was the amazing words of our king and the authority that people saw and heard in his teaching. And now in Matthew 8 and 9, we're seeing the demonstration of that power, the demonstration of that authority in what he does, in the miracles that he works. So if you think about this king, what made him so great? What makes Jesus the great king that he is? Well, we might point to his righteousness, and that's good. Everything he does is perfectly right, true, and just. We might point to his mercy, just like we saw in last week's, or the week before in our sermons. His mercy, where he reached out to the lepers and reached out to those who nobody else would reach out to. The compassion that he had for those that are outcast and ignored by society. We might recognize him for the peace that he brings, although we're going to see in his lifetime that it was a pretty violent end. But he is the Prince of Peace. And we're going to see that today in how he responds to hearts that are just torn apart by the influence of evil. That's our king. And I'm starting with the third point. Well, actually, not the third point. Well, it is if you're following your sermon outline, because we're leading up to communion this morning. And as we do, we're going to start with the third of these miracles. The first one is we're going to see in Matthew chapter 8. I'll read that in just a second. The second one is going to be familiar to us as we see Jesus heal this demon-possessed man or two of them. But look at the text with me in Matthew chapter 9. "Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, if you want to just flip over for the sake of a reminder and another perspective on this over to Mark chapter 2, just turn over there with me for just a second. You may be a little more familiar with Mark's version of this account, because Mark includes a detail in here that Matthew doesn't. And remember, the point of these gospel writers is Matthew's showing us that Jesus is the king, and he wants us to see the authority of Christ. As Mark writes, Mark adds this detail that these men were bringing their friend to Jesus. He was a paralytic. They couldn't get near him. And so do you remember what they did? In verse 4 of Mark 2, they couldn't get near him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And then the detail is fairly similar. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The scribes also are speaking to themselves in their hearts. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. And then they raise an important point. Who can forgive sins except God? I'm going to ask you in a few minutes, who is it that can calm the seas with just a word of his mouth except God? Who is it that has the authority to expel demons except God? That's exactly who does it. And so that's Mark's account. And Jesus then heals the paralytic. So as we prepare for communion, as we get ready to come to this table, what we're going to see in all of these miracles is that all of them, as John tells us, are signs. Signs pointing to Jesus, pointing to the cross, pointing to the resurrection, pointing us, illustrating for us the reality of the gospel. Our greatest sin is not to be healed of our paralysis, not to have our cancer taken care of. Our greatest need is not to have all the storms abated and to avoid natural disasters. Those are needs. They are real. But our greatest eternal need is our need for God's forgiveness. For we have rebelled against Him, sinned against Him, and stand in damnation for that apart from His grace extended to us in Christ. And our greatest need is for forgiveness. And so as Jesus heals this paralytic, He demonstrates exactly why He came and what He came for. There's faithful friends in this, and I want us to look at the text just long enough to see what it is that Matthew is pointing out to us. Friends bring this paralytic to Jesus. And these are faithful friends. These are faithful friends to their friend. And Jesus sees in them a faith that he recognizes. Matthew points that out, as does Mark. When Jesus saw their faith was the kind of a faith that would bring a friend to Christ through the obstacle of a massive amount of people. And these are crowds. Remember, everybody that they brought to Jesus, he healed. So there's thousands of people in some of these accounts, I believe, that Jesus is healing. And these men bring their friend through this crowd. So they fought through that crowd, but they're also fighting through bad theology of the day and bad theology of our day. The theology of the day said, this man has sinned and that's why he's paralyzed. Sin in his life or in the life of someone who he is close to has caused him to be paralyzed. Remember the blind men? The disciples asked, "Lord, who has sinned, this man or someone else?" They saw disease as the direct result of sin, personal consequences because of that. Now, yes, sin does come sin is the reason for cancer. It is the reason for storms. Romans chapter 8 tells us that all creation is groaning under the burden of sin, longing for the day of redemption. And so as we look at this and see these faithful friends bringing him to Jesus, this forgiving Savior, he saw their faith and he speaks to the paralytic. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, wait a minute. What's up? He sees their faith, yet speaks to the paralyzed man and says that he is forgiven. Well, obviously, we look at this text as we look at all scriptural texts and understand the full context of Scripture. Personal, individual faith is required for our salvation, right? I mean, we all understand that. It is by grace we are saved through faith. And I'm not saved through Susan's faith. And you're not saved through my faith. Now, one writer aptly said, and I think it's true, the faith of faithful people can make it easier for us to trust Christ. There is an atmosphere of faith and trust that can invade the hardest heart, and the Holy Spirit can use that atmosphere, use that community of faith to bring individuals to faith. I believe that with all my heart. But this paralytic had in his heart something that Jesus saw. That's all I can say. That's all I can understand. There was an individual faith in this man that was being extended to Jesus. And the judge of all the earth, who is going to judge every heart and sees every heart perfectly, looked down at this man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus saw in him a personal faith. The text doesn't say that, but there's no other connection we can make there. So there's a forgiving Savior. And then there are these teachers of the law, some of the scribes that are sitting around, of course, watching, assessing, judging. And they said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Blasphemy is a word that gets thrown around within religious circles a lot. It's not one we use in our everyday vernacular. It's not one we talk about far. It actually means to speak evil or slander or to rail against someone. Their understanding of blasphemy is that this man, Jesus, is saying something that can only be true of God. Mark was explicit in that, right? We saw that. Only God can forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is saying, "You're forgiven"? What is God incarnate? It is Jesus announcing forgiveness into the heart of this man. Yes, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is making that statement and stepping into that place and demonstrating that to us. It's easy to say that, right? And so he backs it up. "Which of you is, why are you thinking evil in your heart?" he says. What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And I've underlined this line in my Bible, and I hope you will too. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That's the point of every miracle we see in the New Testament. So that you may know who Jesus is and what he came to do. So that you may know he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus said, "Rise," and he rose. Jesus said, "Pick up your bed." Mark says that immediately he picked up his bed. Jesus said, "And go home." And can you imagine that crowd? I mean, in Mark's version, they're all around the door. The roof has been cleared. They've dropped him down. I can just envision in my mind's eye, just all of a sudden, boom, just an invisible force parting the mass of humanity as this man walks out with his cot. And the crowds were afraid. They saw it and they were amazed. You see, the words, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven," they're not just idle words. So Jesus knew what was in his heart, I believe, but Jesus also knew what was in Jesus' future. Those are idle words. I mean, those are idle words if Jesus can't back them up, right? My goodness, I'm so tired of hearing politicians say things that are not going to cost them anything. If it happens, good. If it doesn't, good. It's no skin off your back. Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And it would be skin off his back. And it would be nails in his hands. And it would be nails in his feet. And it would be a crown of thorns on his brow. And it would be alienation from his Father. These were not idle words, because Jesus knew what he would do to back them up and accomplish in fullness what he had pronounced to this man that was going to come. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus can talk all he wants to about forgiveness. But apart from his shed blood, and apart from him satisfying the righteous wrath of God on the cross, these are just idle words from Jesus. Ephesians says, Paul says in Ephesians 1:7 that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that's what brings us to the communion table today. Over in the end of Matthew in chapter 26, just flip over there and let's look at it together. It's real familiar. It's real brief. The time had come for the Passover. You remember that, right, from the book of Exodus? God's faithful demonstration of his covenant to his people. The day of unleavened bread that God had introduced to his people in the book of Exodus, how he was about to deliver them out of the bondage of Egypt through the slaying of the lamb, the shedding of the blood, the covering of the blood, and the escape from death. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's pray together. And even right now, if you have never trusted in this King Jesus, I invite you right now. The gospel is so profound. It's so costly. It's so beautiful. And yet it is simple. That God loved this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that belief, that faith, that trust is simply taking God at his word, through his word, that we are broken sinners in need of forgiveness, undeserving of it, yet it is available to us by his grace. Jesus died on the cross that we would not have to fear death, that we would not have to fear God's wrath, that we would not have to be afraid to die. When the weathermen began telling us what it was that could possibly happen with Florence and what this storm was going to possibly be and do, I started thinking about what was coming up in Matthew, what was coming up in this account of Jesus calming the storm. And that was just kind of the way my mind was working. I was reading through the book of Job and got to the end of Job where God confronts Job and says, this is my paraphrase of it because I don't have that verse memorized, but Job, who is it that tells the oceans and the waves how far they can go? Who is it that does that? I was in a pastor's prayer group, and Jason actually, it was in our elders' meeting, and it was the night of the storm, and I remember Jason praying, and as he prayed, I was convicted about the way I had been praying or not praying about the storm, because I remember specifically Jason praying, God, you created this storm, and you can move it. You can move it. In Psalm 107, It begins with, they'll give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then examples of that steadfast love are recounted all the way through by the psalmist. It says in verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. And their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. The disciples forgot that in the midst of this particular storm that we have over in Matthew. Look at that account. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 23, when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But He was asleep. And they went and woke Him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" The psalmist said, "O Lord God, who is mighty like You, O Lord, with Your faithfulness all around You? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them." So the psalmist tells us who it is that can calm the storm. The disciples ask us, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" Now, the problem with this account here and in the other Gospels where we read about Jesus calming the storm is our temptation is to take these texts and first apply them to ourselves. We call that allegorizing a text. And it's a common problem, and it's a common temptation of us all, to take this spiritual point that may be being made here and to apply it to us. For instance, I read on one teacher's blog, "The great tempest," referring to this passage, "is a symbol of the surging of the astro-mental nature." I have no idea what the heck the astro-mental nature is. I read the blog several times and couldn't figure it out. I'm not smart enough. "Also, the wind of doctrine implying ignorance, which prevents the appearance of truth from within." And the fact that Jesus is sleeping in the allegory, it's not an allegory, but that's what they said, indicates that this is the natural state for all mankind before our hope of glory arises. I have no idea what this person is talking about. The Christ is asleep in us until He arises, and most of humanity is ignorant of this truth. That is not what this is about. It is not. Now, before you amen, Bryn, Augustine missed this too. And I amen a lot of what Augustine says. But Augustine said, "This ship in which Jesus was asleep and was on the point being swallowed up by the waves is a figure of the dangerous threatening in men's lives. The waves rising in the sea are daily temptations of our life, assailing our fragile ship and threatening it with this dismal wreck and destruction. And were not Jesus asleep within you, you would not be exposed to all these storms." What is the meaning of Jesus is asleep? It is that your faith in Jesus has fallen asleep. No, Augustine, that's not what this text is about. Jesus can control the storms of our lives, but that is not what this text is about. And we need to be careful with that. Jesus is the Creator and ruler over all of creation. Colossians 1:17 says, "In Him all things hold together." The writer of Hebrews tells us that He holds this whole world together by His powerful word. "Through Him all things were made," John says. "Nothing has been made that wasn't made by Him." But the miracles of Jesus, and particularly this miracle of Jesus, is given to us for us to see who He is. He is the King. Now, this storm came out of nowhere. I've never been to the Holy Land, but they say that's common on the Sea of Galilee as the winds come down these steep ravines. But what's interesting to me about this, there's a couple of things I want to point out to you quickly. I just am amazed, and Mark tells us that Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat on the cushion. But here's this storm. These are professional fishermen. They've been on the sea all of their lives, and they're convinced they're going to die. They're convinced that this is the end. And there's Jesus asleep, sleeping through it. I can get sick on mayo, so I can't identify with that part of it either, you know. I've never actually thrown up on Lake Mayo, but I've gotten a little queasy there before. I'd have no sea legs on me. But here's Jesus asleep in this boat. The humanity of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke this world into existence, the mystery of the Incarnation. I'm so encouraged by this, guys, that Jesus is tired. I know pastors, I know guys that just think that they need to go on 3 hours sleep a night. JT, I know you didn't get back till 1:30, and I'm not talking about you right now. Are you awake, by the way? Just checking. Okay. I'm not talking about that. I know guys that just pride themselves. I can make it all week long on 5 hours of sleep a night. That's almost idolatry. Almost. Jesus was asleep because since the children share in flesh and blood, the writer of Hebrews tells us, He Himself partook of these things. He needed sleep. He was tired. He needed a nap before He got to the other side of the lake because He was going to go right back to work. The human side of Jesus. The human side of the disciples is like my faith sometimes. Lord, don't You care? We are about to die. That's my humanity. Right? And save us. We're perishing. And Mark adds, they said, don't you care? Fear does that to me. I don't know about you, but fear causes me just to lose all perspective for a minute. And one writer said this, and it's so true. Faith will drive out fear, or fear will drive out faith, but they cannot coexist. They cannot coexist. That's the human side of Jesus, the human side of the disciples. And then there's the divine side of Christ, the God that we see in Jesus. He rebukes the disciples. Oh, you of little faith, He says. Why are you afraid? I take heart in that too, church. Because there are times that we have little faith. I won't say we. There's times when I have little faith. There's just this temporary lapse. It happens to me. I just lose perspective, and I was convicted by my lack of faith to hear Jason pray that God would move Florence. So I'm a man of little faith so often. And Jesus rebukes that. He rebukes it in me. He rebukes it in them. And this little faith, they have faith. They trust in Jesus. But there is this temporary lapse because of circumstances that are overwhelming, right? We get that, don't we? And what we see in Jesus is such compassion and such grace and such power. And so this rebuke of the storm, He stands up and wakes up at this point in time. And here's the point. This is what this text is about. What sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? This text is about Jesus, His authority, His kingliness. He is God. And yes, He does give us a peace that passes understanding. And yes, our lives can be a mess. This text is about Jesus. I was so thankful for Bruce Ashford and a blog that he posted about Florence, the storm. And this was something that I've been just thinking through and pastorally thinking. How are you going to stand up on Sunday, Gerald, and talk about Jesus calming the storms to people who know people and are serving people whose lives have just been torn apart? And Bruce said, Storms like Florence remind us of the greatness of God. Even as we stand in awe of the overwhelming power of the hurricane force winds and the deluge of water, we should remember that there is nothing more powerful than God and His words. Jesus created the winds and the waves, and Jesus demonstrated when He lived among us, the wind and the waves still obey His voice. And here's the thing that I was struck by. Bruce says, the disciples of Jesus were not warmed and comforted by this fact. They saw in Jesus a power more astounding than a hurricane, and it led them to a more profound fear. And when we stand before the power of a storm, we should let our feelings of fear and awe remind us of our dependence upon God. He is the one who speaks peace even into the storms. He is God. And if we have trusted in Him, then we are to stand in awe, not of the storm, as impressive as it is, but of Him and His power. We are also to trust Him in the midst of that He is with us in that storm. He is right there in that boat with them. And I can explain that to my family. I explain that to other people, that's the mystery and the beauty of the gospel. Where is God in a storm like that? He's with us. He is with us through every minute of it. Sovereign over it and desiring to be glorified through it. And just as the cross and the resurrection were the power that backed up the words of Jesus' word of forgiveness for the paralytic, the cross and the power of the resurrection show us the power behind the words that quieted the storm and calmed the waves and made that a sea of tranquility. So we trust Him. And the third little application point from this text that we're so familiar with is, And this might be close to allegory, but we are in the same boat with these disciples. We are in the same boat with thousands and thousands of people around our state. And it should cause us to have such care and compassion for them. And thank you. Praise God that we do, that you do. Outpouring of service and love and a desire to, you know, reach out to those people. That's what a text like this should cause us to do, to stand in awe of Jesus, to worship Him, to praise God that He's with us, and remember that we are the body of Christ and we are called to be a part of this that's going on in the lives of others. Look at the next part of the text. When He came to the other side, when He got to the other side of the lake, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met Him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they begged Him to leave that region. Jesus is King. He has absolute power and authority over natural disasters, storms. And Jesus, this King, has absolute power and authority over the spiritual realm, over demons, over Satan himself. So just like we want to allegorize some parts of Scripture and make them all about us, we also want to take passages of Scripture that give us this glimpse into this spiritual reality. And man, we just go nuts with it sometimes. And we need to just find that scriptural balance here. There are many people who would say demons are just not even real. And that could not be further from biblical truth and just from the reality of the world that we live in. Demons are real. They are spiritual beings. They are created by God. They can influence and do influence the physical world, the physical realm. They were created good and they chose to rebel. Hell was prepared for them and we struggle against them. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. That's who our struggle is against, not against flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities. They are real. And demon possession, literally the word in the Greek is demonized. And that's real. Somehow they can inhabit, they can influence, somehow they can come into people. They look for places to settle and take up residence. Jesus talks about this, and it's this picture of this spiritual power making humans completely powerless in some ways, just out of control, almost out of our minds. Out of relationships, out of society, is this picture we see of possession in the New Testament. But yet we're so prone to just go to extremes in this. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Screwtape letters, Screwtape wrote to Wormwood, his little associate, his nephew, who's learning how to be a good little devil. And here's what Screwtape said to Wormwood. The fact that devils, quote unquote, are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you, Wormwood. Any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, then suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. And persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. C.S. Lewis, in commenting on this, said there are two equal and opposite eras into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. And they themselves, Lewis says, are equally pleased with both errors. The materialist or the magician, they hail with the same delight. So Satan and his demons doesn't care. They don't care if we ignore them. They're delighted in that. And they don't care if we're obsessed with them. They delight in that as well. And Jesus gives us this picture, this reminder, this powerful picture of who he is. The Gadarenes, this area that they went to there as Jesus crossed over to the other side of the sea, is prominently a Gentile region, they tell us. And these demons were many. In the other versions in Luke 8, it tells us that there was a legion. Their name was legion. So there's literally thousands of demons in these two men. And clearly one is the authority. One is the leader because he speaks. But anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000, my goodness, these guys had problems. They had problems. And yet, Jesus' power. These demons recognize what, as of yet, no one else does, that he is. The disciples have just asked the question, right? What manner of man is this? The demons did not need to ask those questions. They knew what manner of man this is. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? In verse 29. Have you come here to torment us before our time? Listen to what Mark says in his version. I love this in Mark chapter 1. I'm reading in verse 22. They were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He's talking about the crowds, by the way, not the demons there. But then it changed. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." So these demons recognize who Jesus is. There's no question that they know who he is. And there's no question that they understand his authority, his domain. See, in our society, and this has been true for a long time, many believe in what we would call a dualism, that this was a battle of equal opponents, that it's Satan and God fighting it out, may the best man win. That is not a biblical truth. That is not the picture we see at all. These demons understand that this is not a battle of equals. This is not a battle of equals, and they are terrified by the one that stands before them. They understand his authority. Have you come to torment us? And they understand what that means. See, the Bible teaches in the New Testament that some demons are bound now. There's an unseen spiritual realm to this that I don't have time and we're not going to get into here. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," there are some demons that are bound up now, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:4. But all of them recognize that eventually all of them will be bound. Revelation 20, verse 1. "The devil had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The demons know this. They know this. And they recognize in Jesus the one who's going to send them there. So, there's this picture of absolute authority and domain. And then this weird thing here with the pigs. Linda, I still don't know why. Linda sent me an email. What's up with the pigs? I'm not sure what's up with the pigs, and nobody seems to really know what's up with the pigs. You know, why did Jesus send them into this herd of pigs feeding off in some distance? And there's all kinds of conjecture. You know, some say, well, the demons do need a place to stay, and they're actually doing pretty well in this region. They don't want to leave that area, so send us into the pigs. Some have said, well, because they're so filthy and unclean, they would be sent into what is filthy and unclean in the Jewish eyes, a herd of pigs. And remember, this is a Gentile region primarily. Some have said they recognize it's their last chance to avoid the abyss. Wherever it is and whatever it is that Peter's talking about in chapter 2:4, where some are already bound in chains, they did not want to go there. But for whatever reason, one word. Have you noticed that in this text? How much does Jesus talk in this part of this text? Jesus' words in this account are one word. He says one word. Go. That's it. The king doesn't need to carry on. He doesn't need to pontificate about his authority. Go. So the demons went, the man was healed, the pigs were doomed, and the whole region was scared to death with one word. Isn't that what Luther said? "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him." That little word here was just simply go. And they went. And so did the pigs, and so did the people. You know, it's an amazing picture here because Luke tells us that there were two here. Luke concentrates on one man, and there was such power, such physical strength in this demon-possessed man that it tells us that even the chains and the shackles that they tried to bind him with, he broke. He cut himself with stones. So here's cutting. Here's superhuman strength. Here's this power that so many in our culture are just simply mystified by and then drawn to it. The occult has such a hold over so many people's lives. And here, this power of Jesus with just one word, and it's crushed. It's crushed. Oh, if people were just as awestruck at Jesus as they are at his enemies. But even as I say that, this text shows us that the response to that may or may not be what we would want. Because notice what it says. The herdsmen fled, went into the city and told everybody everything that had happened. And notice that their focus was not on the herd of pigs that had run into the sea, but on the demon-possessed man that had been healed. Luke's version tells us that that man was clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. That was what amazed them. And so while we wish that people would be amazed at the the power of Jesus instead of the power of his foes, this text shows me that that might not necessarily work out the way we would want. Because these people saw Jesus, they saw his power, they were amazed at his power, they were afraid of it, which is not in itself a bad thing, and they begged him to leave. Wow. Proverbs tell us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord can do one of two things in people. It can soften our heart and crush us in our self-sufficiency and our power. And when we see God for who He is, that fear causes us to reach out for Him to be the one to save us. It does that. But fear also hardens a human heart. It causes us to just wrap up in self-sufficiency, to wrap up in the protection, even the comfort of our own confines, the comfort of the chains that hold us. And this region begged the only one who could bring them life, they begged him to leave. And it shows just how hard a human heart can be. But there is such grace in this that we don't see in Matthew's account, but I want you to turn over to Mark's account and just see this as we're going to wrap this up and give us a couple of application points here. But I want you to see what Mark tells us happened here. Up in Mark chapter 5, in verse 14. It says, the herdsmen fled and told in the city and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And Mark tells us that they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. But watch this. This is amazing. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. So this man who's been possessed, separated from society, living in tombs, ravaged by the devil and his demons, all of a sudden, he's in his right mind. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he begs Jesus to let him go with him. So here's people begging Jesus to leave, and here's a man begging Jesus to take him with him. But look what happens in verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. That's the King's grace. That's grace, church. They're afraid of Jesus and they want him to leave. Later on, Jesus is going to tell the disciples, when you're not received, shake the dust off of your feet and leave. But here in this picture of Jesus' grace, he sends a missionary to the people that just begged him to leave. He sends to the very people who did not want Jesus around someone who will tell them about Jesus, be before them a reminder of his power and his life-transforming grace. What a picture that is. And perhaps, you know, one commentator said, perhaps the unmistakable difference between the one that was saved and the unsaved that begged him to leave was an object lesson for the disciples and all who would witness the event. It is for me. It's an object lesson, just reminding me of how people may or may not respond when they see Jesus for who he is. But that in the midst of that, whether they do or do not, Jesus has placed people transformed by his grace, changed by his power, in love with Him through the gospel, and He has placed people there so they will proclaim what Jesus has done for them. And I think that's us. I think that's us. Jesus has absolute authority and power over demons. And you know what? We need that. We need that. We do not need to be hunting for the devil behind every rock, every tragedy, every sickness. We do not need to be hunting for demons under every stump. We do need Jesus. He is the one who has authority. He is the one who has a power. It is absolute, and we need Him in our battle. So, let me just give you a couple of things to kind of use as applications of this passage of Scripture. We do face an enemy that is greater than us in Satan and his demons. Do not be deceived in that. Do not be deceived in that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are involved in spiritual warfare. We are involved against a demonic host that opposes our king and his people. But we have a champion. We have a savior. We have the one who speaks one word and they flee. His name is Jesus. We have one weapon that he has given us in this spiritual battle, and that is the word of the Lord, the sword of the Lord that Paul talks about in Ephesians. It's not this crazy fascination with the occult. It is God's word. And we fight and win this spiritual battle, thirdly, on our knees. And finally, we fight and win this spiritual battle together, not alone. So it's kind of weird today, I know. We've had three parts of a sermon, number three part first. You may be all messed up in that. Let me just... Creation groans under the weight of sin. It groans for the redemption of the sons of God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And this groaning of creation, this effect of that is what we're still living in. And Jesus speaks a word and demonstrates his authority over that. Just remember that, church. Just remember that demons know what their final doom is. And because of the cross and the resurrection, we know that. And we stand in that victory. And just remember that all of these things, his power over the storm, his power over the wind and the waves, his power over the demons, and his power to forgive us of our sins, all point to the cross. What manner of man is this? His name is Jesus. Let's pray. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. One day, Lord Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I pray that this room right now is filled with people that are doing that in their hearts. I pray that if someone again, Lord, has not surrendered to you, not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, that they'll not leave this building until they have had a conversation with someone, letting them know how to do that. What they need to do to know this King and the life-transforming change that He brings into every person who trusts in Him. Lord, I pray for that today. We worship You, King Jesus. You're worthy of that worship. We do that now as we sing, and we pray that we would do that as we leave. And I ask that in Your precious name. Amen.